Many of you will know we're shaping a fresh vision and mission statement for All Souls, and this short series isn't intended to do that, certainly not to be exhaustive, just to point out some of the ingredients that need to be stirred into the pot, some of the marks of you'd hope to find in any 21st century church. So let me pray, and then let's explore this one. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of each of our hearts and minds be now and always acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Look, you've probably spotted those three brief readings cover the span of the Bible story. At one end, we have the God who made the whole world in Genesis 1 and saw it go wrong, declare to Abraham in Genesis 12 that his people, the people God is calling to himself, will be a blessing to all peoples on earth. And at the other end, John is given this vision of the ultimate future with that promise fulfilled in Revelation 7. A great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before Jesus in his new creation world. And in between these two, we have these famous words at the end of Matthew's gospel, spoken to a handful of worshiping disciples, and yet crucial to how the story travels from the start to its glorious finish. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The story, of course, is our history. And any carpenter would tell you to try and work with the grain of a piece of wood rather than against it. And the key question is, will we live going with the grain of the story, or will we struggle against it? And we have to face the question personally, but also as a church, as a worshiping community ourselves. Now, I'm aware these verses are familiar enough to many of us that we're already putting our fences up to guard against them. You know, they're about evangelism. Well, that's for the enthusiasts. And enthusiast isn't always a positive word in the English language. Or it's for Rico Tyson, the professionals. You know, not for me. Leave it to him. I'm not an evangelist. Only, of course, we all are in lots of ways. Most weeks, if not most days, we're encouraging someone, friends, family, colleagues, strangers even, to become followers of something we've stumbled on, a book we've read, a box set we've watched, a track we've heard, a coffee shop we've discovered, a bargain we've found. We can sometimes evangelize very passionately for it. You know, you've got to get this. It's the best thing I've come across. And we've all done it, haven't we? Somehow, when it comes to more serious issues of life, death, and eternity, our confidence evaporates. I was watching recently a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses with their trolley of magazines up Regent Street. And I watched how they did. They parked their trolley and they stood just a few paces away from it. And they seemed very pleasant, but a touch sheepish. You know, I realized I could walk by and they weren't going to bother me. They were happy to talk to each other and hoping someone might pick up a magazine or start a conversation with them. And I realized that was a bit like many of us. You know, our faith may not be quite as much on display as their magazines, but I'm not disowning my faith. I may not be bothering anyone with it, but if you ask, I'll try and say something. Only we have something far richer than Watchtower magazines. Someone far more worthwhile. The one at the center of the whole history. The key to all our stories. We have the global king to speak about. Matthew is the story of God's king. The opening line of his book talks about Jesus the Messiah, God's anointed one, God's king. And you remember that first chapter, it's full of this long genealogy, but it picks out a couple of features in a whistle-stop tour of his past. It's a speeded-up version of that TV program, Who Do You Think You Are, Really? Matthew tells us he's the son of David. He's the royal, the kingly line. He's the son of Abraham. He's one of those bless all peoples on earth types. And in chapter 2, you remember the story of the wise men searching for a king, and the star takes them to Jesus. And Herod follows, trying to assassinate the threat to his kingship. Born a king, lives with the authority of a king over sin and disease and nature, and executed as a king. In the previous chapter, "Are you the king of the Jews?" is the first question Pilate asks him at the trial. And the king of the Jews is what's written on the placard nailed to the cross above his head. Only the story doesn't end with his execution. In chapter 28, he's raised as the ultimate king. Look at the claim of verse 18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Don't you think that's the trouble with Jesus? If he just said he was a great one, we wouldn't have any problems. You know, a once in a lifetime. Yeah, "All authority in heaven, on earth, given to me." Think of the most powerful figures in the world. I don't know, presidents like Putin or Xi or Trump. They'll all die. None of them will be raised like Jesus or given his authority. All authority in heaven and on earth. All authority anywhere, any place, all inclusive. This is the one who commands us, "Make disciples of all nations." See, if you cut verses 19 and 20 away from verse 18, if you learn verses 19 and 20 without verse 18, I'm just left with all my fears and hang-ups. For some of us from the West, you could call them kind of post-colonial hang-ups. The Western narrative is that we don't want to impose on other cultures. We actually make exceptions from time to time. You know, we'll make aid contingent on British values or other equalities, even if they are against the culture we're trying to aid. But we speak of that fear of imposing at the very personal level as well. I wouldn't dream of imposing my faith on someone else. I don't have the right to, we say. But he has given us the right. I need to earn the right, we think. We've actually invented a whole new category to appease our fears. Do I need to be sensitive how I speak? Of course. Do I need to be gentle in the way I respond? Definitely. The New Testament reminds me of that again and again. Do I have to earn the right to speak? No. No, I've been given it. The one with all authority in heaven and on earth, that king says, "Make disciples of all nations." He requires it. See, he's very inclusive, isn't he? There's no one I bump into in life who's an exception. I can't, on the one hand, have a Jesus who has all authority in heaven and on earth and then suggest someone is outside his scope. If he were merely a savior, I might be able to suggest some other rescuers. But at the heart of the mission lies this global king. To these Jewish disciples, that meant Gentiles were to bow the knee to Jesus. Worshippers of other gods were to be commissioned as disciples of Christ. And when I finished my proper valuing of other human beings, my rightful respect of their faith position and worldview, my acknowledging of their right to choose, even if they choose wrongly, before that leads me to inaction, I need to look at verse 18. See, to accept relativism, to be indifferent to pluralism, is to deny verse 18. I don't like to push my views on someone else. I don't have a right to interfere. No, but he does. He does. And he's commissioned his followers to exercise that right. See, African, Indian, Brit, American, Asian, the news about Jesus is for us. Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, humanist, atheist, agnostic, Catholic, Protestant, Jehovah's Witness need to bow the knee to Jesus. How can I say I believe verse 18 and make an exception for any of them? But that means, of course, I'm expecting church to be a remarkably inclusive place. Arms open to welcome anyone in. Only with that inclusiveness will come the need for everyone to be shaped as a disciple. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So you must put the two together. Inclusive and learning to obey. Inclusive and repenting where I've not been obeying. Here we are, these few verses, one more example in the Bible of God's people being commissioned up a mountain, being shown what it means to be his people, and then needing to go down and fulfill it. And they did, because we're here today, many nations. And the DNA for God's worshiping people hasn't changed. It's a global king we worship. A global king with a global gospel. In verses 19 and 20, there's actually only one command. And it highlights the scope of the gospel, the good news of this global king, Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Some people have so much emphasis on the go, they forget that you can go 2,000 miles and not obey. Not make disciples. You can actually go home and fulfill it. In the original Greek, actually, it reads like this: therefore, going, make disciples of all nations. It's telling me the gospel is good, healthy, life-giving for anyone and everyone. We often reduce make disciples to make converts, and it includes that, of course, but it goes far further, doesn't it? Verse 20, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We love to leave discipleship-making to osmosis. Yeah, I'll just live the good life and hope that as I rub shoulders with you, some of it rubs off on you and somehow or other it transfers. Do I need to teach by example? Of course, again and again and again. The Bible teaches me that. It's the starting point almost, but it's not the stopping point. It doesn't encourage me to be all model and no words any more than it encourages me to be all words and no model. See, in an increasingly dysfunctional family culture, how am I going to learn how to relate to my wife and bring up my children unless I have it both modeled in front of me and taught and explained to me? And now, you see, suddenly I'm finding myself out of other comfort zones than just the one which says my faith is personal and private and I wouldn't dream of imposing it on anyone else. This is talking about discipleship and teaching. And as the spotlight roams across the world, we can't escape it and what it reveals when it shines on us. Make disciples of all nations. Well, it's okay. We sit more comfortably when thinking of others, of them. We can easily point the finger. Actually, often we don't have to. I think of several African brothers and sisters who've done it for me. They've described their own African church as a mile wide and an inch deep. And in the UK, we take comfort from that. All the stats are showing us we're rapidly becoming an inch wide. At least we could say we're a mile deep. Well, we'd like to. You know, we pride ourselves on our teaching. Is All Souls a teaching church? Someone asked me the other day. Whenever I'm asked that question, I'm baffled because I can't understand what kind of a church isn't a teaching church. But actually, I realized there's a bigger question to ask. Not are we a teaching church, are we an obeying church? The rubber hits the road there. We pride ourselves on our teaching, but what about our obeying? I wonder how our discipleship rates where our discipleship is only an inch deep. Would it be in areas of money and generosity? There are several statistics that have come out showing that poor churches, and we most definitely are not one of those, poor churches are more generous than wealthy when it comes to proportionate giving. Statistics in this church and also worldwide. I wonder if that's a challenge for us. Or what about comfort and materialism? So often our discipleship starts only when our comfort is sorted. You know, I've got my career sorted, I've got my home, I've got the standard of living we're used to, now we'll start to serve and to give. Well, our African brothers and sisters and plenty of others will have plenty to teach us and shame us with. Or it's hard to deny that one test of discipleship is suffering. René Padilla wrote this: the Christian mission is the mission of those who've identified themselves with the crucified Messiah and are willing to follow him to the cross. Mission is suffering. Well, when it comes to that test of discipleship, whose is only an inch deep? African Christians are dying for their faith daily. Too often we tremble and back off ours when the wind of public opinion puffs and goes against us. Make disciples of all nations. Of course. And if we're going to do it well, we'll need to listen and learn as well as to speak and teach. We'll need to learn what is gospel and what is just culture. Our culture. I was with a number of others at an event last week about racism and the black experience of white majority churches in this country. And one person told of the response of one church when the idea of multiculturalism and a multicultural church came up, and they said, it seems unfair that other cultures should have to lose their identities and conform. You notice the assumption? That our culture is the gospel culture that everyone else has to conform to. But life isn't as straightforward as that. You know, when you get married, something as simple as how you do Christmas can show up big differences, can't they? Which come as a surprise to one partner while seeming perfectly normal to the other. That's how we've always done Christmas. It's like that with the gospel and culture. Someone wrote, when you consider Christian approaches to money, sex, entertainment, work, and family, how many of our conclusions are formed by Scripture or by your culture? Or let me take another example. As we Western Christians mix more with our African and Asian brothers and sisters, one of the things I find gets exposed more and more is my instinctive individualism. And I see their natural collectivism, thinking of how something will affect the community, not just me. The importance of family relationships, the constant assumption that things are to be shared, whether it's income used to support family members or food to be shared with others. At the most trivial of levels, One wife of a cross-cultural marriage was laughing at herself and telling me the other day, if I have a chocolate bar, he always expects me to share it because he always would. I just think it's mine. You know, I've been saving this, and I know which response I naturally empathized with. Now, don't get me wrong, both the individualism and the collectivism can be abused, but which is more true to the gospel? Or take another example we've got here. Look at verse 19. Therefore, going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And of course, realize we so often individualize baptism. So often think about it in a way that puts me center stage and it's all about me declaring my faith. Well, I am, of course, but it's not just that we miss how it speaks of God reaching down to wash us and forgive us and breathe new life into us. We miss too often the community aspect of it all. Now, thankfully, that strange Anglican habit of the private family baptism in the middle of the afternoon when no one else is around seems to be a fading habit. It's unhelpful and confusing to discipleship at best. We always try to have our baptisms in our main services because they're a celebration of God adding to his people, growing his family. In fact, to baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is to baptize someone into a community, into an eternal community. We are having a baptism Sunday here on December the 1st. And if you are that New Testament contradiction in terms, an unbaptized believer, and I do come across them pretty often, you need to put it straight. I mean, you understand the contradiction, don't you? You're saying both, I'm a believer and I won't belong to the family. It's individualism run riot. So have a word with Steve Nichols or Rico Tice, who are running a couple of evenings later this month to prepare people for it. The details are on the back of the service sheet. You're a global gospel, and we need to remember that you're not an exception to the privileges or the responsibilities of this gospel. It reaches across the world, and it doesn't leave you or me out. A global king, a global gospel, a global church. You see, how does a church reflect that kind of king and that kind of gospel? If we're going to be true to them, we have to be both inclusive and outward-looking. You know, you could be a parish church and be true to this gospel, but not a church that is parochial, that doesn't reach beyond its own locality. You can be a national church like the Church of England is as a denomination, or a city centre church like All Souls, and be true to the gospel, but not if we're only a national church, or a one nation church, or even a one city church. That evening on Black Experience in White Majority Churches, I twice heard people say they'd come to a church and been told at the door, oh, the black church is down the road. It was probably well-meaning, but it's just a denial of all we've been looking at this morning, a denial of this global king. It's to disobey his teaching. The idea of the global king and the global gospel must be reflected in the DNA of every local church, and you don't need vast resources to do it. See, how we pray will tell you. In our prayer diary yesterday, for example, it had me praying for the homeless and then took me to Syria and the Lebanon. And this morning, I was traveling to Zambia, all without bothering global warming and my carbon footprint, and yet it's stretching me around the world. Or how we give. Any church can have a World Mission Fund.
We have one?
Our general fund actually takes the gospel to the world as ministries here, reach people, disciple them, see them return home across the world, taking the gospel with them. And we need to be able to resource those ministries more generously. Will you be a global Christian with your wallet and your purse? A church with this king and this gospel is not going to have a small vision, is it? See, look again at these words. Look at verse 18. All authority. Verse 19. All nations. Verse 20. All things, teaching everything I've commanded you. Verse 20. I'm with you always. Yeah, this has got to be in the DNA of any church. Working it into a vision or a mission statement. Yes, definitely. But far more important than that is working it into our lives and our lives together. I don't know how the Lord may have been speaking to you this morning. I don't know whether there's something you realize, I need to change the way I think about that. Someone you think, I need to relate differently to him or to her. But maybe the best thing we can do is just take a moment to earth whatever it is the Lord has been pointing out to you in your hearts and minds before we rush on to sing our final hymn. Let's be still. Well, this last hymn is a hymn of commitment to the task the global king gives his church, but it also expresses our dependence, that confidence that in our obedience, we'll discover his presence, the one who's with us always to the end of the age. Facing a task unfinished, let's stand to sing.